Before we get started today and get into our passage, I do want to spend some time just praying for Ukraine. I know we have been watching that unfold this week, and I just want to pray for the Lord to move there and for peace to reign and just for protection for the people out there before we get going. So let's pray together, and then we will get into 2 Corinthians. Father, Lord, this week we have been reminded of the privilege it is that we have to live in a country where we don't fear an invasion from neighboring countries, and where we're able to live in relative peace, Lord, and it's one of those things we take for granted. Lord, and at the same time, our hearts break for the people of Ukraine, for the lies that have been perpetuated about them, and the justification that's been made to invade their country. And as we speak now, Kiev is being taken by Russian forces. And so, Lord, we see that, knowing that you are good, knowing that you are sovereign, and asking, God, for that moment to come when shalom would be restored and justice would reign. Lord, our hearts break for the families that have been that have had to relocate and flee from the homes that they know and the place that they love. We pray for those that have and are in the process of losing loved ones. We pray for those that have been injured in this attack. Lord, and I don't even know what it looks like on the back end for justice to be brought, but Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would act quickly and decisively in this regard, and that you would bring peace back to that part of the world, Lord, and that you would bring protection on those that have been oppressed and those that have been invaded. Lord, we trust you and we love you, and yet we are broken by what we've seen unfold this week. Lord, please bring peace and protection to the people of Ukraine. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. I apologize for our extra noisy air conditioner in here right now. And what I will tell you as we read through this is that this is one of those weeks where we are stepping into the deep end of the pool, okay? So you need to take kind of a deep breath before we get into this and just be prepared to run pretty quickly into some deep spots, all right? Starting in verse 7. Paul says this, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness much far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." So many times he says glory. Verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace. Lord, as we look at this text that is unbelievably dense, Lord, I pray that you would help us arrive at an understanding of the depth to which Paul's trying to communicate here. Lord, and truly the glory that goes along with that. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, man, I know I've already issued one apology this morning, but I have to give you another one, okay? The other apology is this. Last week, I said something that was not in my notes that I should not have said, okay? And it was in regard to verse 6, where Paul says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I said in regard to that, that nobody really knows what Paul's talking about. The reason I said that was because I had read some commentaries where they said, hey, nobody really knows what Paul is talking about here. Well, obviously, there's still some very smart people who have written some tedious books that hold that view. I have come, not being the sharpest tool in the shed, I have come just in a simple reading of this text to conclude that those people are wrong, okay? When we talk about this letter that kills, I believe that Paul is in fact talking about the Jewish law. It takes some explaining, but I think this is the direction that Paul's going. And the reason I believe that is because this is what he talks about the rest of the chapter, okay? So this is kind of where we're going to be today. And I want to start with a question that we'll spend some time unpacking, and that will lead us into the passage that we just read, which again is the deep end of the theological pool, okay? So this is the question I want us to start with. How is it that the letter of the Jewish law could kill somebody? How is it that the letter of the Jewish law could kill somebody, okay? Well, last week, we did a very quick overview into a biblical understanding of Old Testament covenants. And in the end, what we said is that all the covenants that are made in the Old Testament point to a greater and a truer reality than themselves, which is Jesus Christ, the new covenant that Paul talks about. And we talked about this because in verse 6, Paul says that God had made him sufficient to be a minister of this new covenant that is Jesus Christ. It's the message of the gospel. Now, one thing we said in regard to covenants last week is that all covenants have both promises that are made and stipulations that are to be upheld. And so the law, again, that Paul is talking about in this passage that he calls a ministry of death was one of these stipulations, specifically in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Moses and with the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. Now, when we're talking about the law that really encompasses the first five books of what we know as the Old Testament, Jewish people called that the Torah. And in the Torah, there were 613 commands that were given, and they started with 10 commands that Moses received on Mount Sinai that you and I know as the Ten Commandments, okay? So that's just a quick overview of the law. But if you really want to know what the law was for, like the basis for why God gave the law to his people in the first place, Jesus brings some clarification to that question when he is asked by a scribe in Matthew 22, what is the greatest command? And he gives an answer to that in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. And what he says, the greatest command is, and this is a truncation of what Jesus said, but what he said the greatest command is to love God and to love others, right? So he takes two commands and turns them into one and says, that's the greatest thing, to love God and to love others. He then says in Matthew that all 613 commands in the law are summed up in that one command. So very simply, what we see is that the law is a very complex system that is supposed to show God's people how to love him and how to love other people. And so the question then becomes, why is it that Paul would call this law that teaches us how to love well and to love properly a ministry of death, according to verse 7? Well, it's because God's requirement of this law that he has given to his people is perfect obedience. And so the law in that regard becomes really like a mirror with which we see ourselves through for the specific purpose of seeing just how incapable we are of living up to the statutes that God has placed before us in the law. Really, the law shows us our inability to follow the law, okay? Just a little exercise here for you, okay? Quick illustration. The actual command that Jesus says is the greatest command in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 is the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he expands that in Luke chapter 10 when he says, actually, your neighbor's not just the people that live next to you. It's not just the people who think like you or look like you. Your neighbor is everybody, most especially the people that are your enemies. And so your neighbor is the whole world, and you're supposed to love them. And so now here's where the mirror part comes in and the self-examination. How are you personally doing with loving God with every single aspect of your being and every moment of your life and every venue that you walk into, while simultaneously loving every single person on the planet, most especially the people that you hate. You don't even have to answer out loud. The answer is, it's not going good. And it's the reason for that is because you can't do it. You can't live up to the level that God has placed before his people and asked us to live in accordance with. You can try real hard, but you will never get there. And so this is why Paul calls the law a ministry of death. Not because the law in and of itself is broken, but because human beings are broken and not able to follow it. See, so the law is a letter that kills and brings death because, according to the Bible, spiritual death is the penalty of human sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And according to Paul in Romans 3, verse 23, all human beings have and will fall short of God's ideal, which is an ideal that is personified in the law, which is sin. And so all human beings sin. The penalty of sin is death. And so we're in a rough spot. We're in a rough position. So in reality, what we see is that the smart, tedious people who write commentaries are right in some regard. It's not the law itself that kills, but rather our inability to live up to the law. Okay? It's because human beings are broken. And our inability brings spiritual death. Super fun morning to come to church, right? Now, I know that was a lot that we just said, and believe it or not, it's all needed for us to understand what Paul says in the rest of this text. And so if you just zoned out, I'm going to ask that you come back up here, okay? Come back with me. I know you're thinking about your stock portfolio and what you're going to eat for lunch, but I need you to just pay attention here, okay? Because the rest of this, not that the last bit wasn't important, this is important, okay? Let's read with that understanding, verse 7 through 8. Yes, my voice just cracked. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Simply, Paul is calling the law, that ministry of death, something that came with glory, and then he starts talking about Moses' face. What in the world? Okay? Well, in order to understand what he's saying here, you actually need to have some pretty good background in something that took place in the Old Testament. Okay? And so again, you're going to have to hang with me, but I think this will be interesting, right? In the book of Exodus, Exodus being the story of God rescuing his people, the Israelites, from the oppressive hands of the Egyptians. In that, you get Moses, who is the leader of a million plus Israelites. You get the 10 plagues. You get the parting of the Red Sea. And then all of a sudden, this massive nation ends up at the base of a mountain called Sinai in chapter 19. And they're there for a bit. Okay? They're there for a while. And what happens is that Moses goes up on the mountain, God descends on the mountain, and they proceed to have this interaction where God gives Moses the law on these stone tablets. And after Moses has been up there for a long time, they've gone through some of the law, God looks at Moses, and again, this is a paraphrase, but he's like, hey man, you should go down the mountain because it's not going good down there, okay? Things have gone poorly in your absence. And so Moses grabs his tablets. He waddles. I don't know why my mind perseverated on this. He is an old, old man without a backpack, and he's got to go down this mountain with these stone tablets. That had to take forever. It's not in my notes. I shouldn't be saying it. I'm going to have to issue another apology next week, okay? But he goes down the mountain, and once he gets down there, he sees this nation that God has led out of the oppressive hands of Egypt through his leadership. They have taken all their gold, melted it down, and then formed a baby cow. And they're now throwing a party, celebrating the goodness of this baby cow for rescuing them from the hands of the oppressive Egyptians. Understandably, Moses loses his mind. And so he takes these tablets, he chunks them, they break, okay? And then, naturally, he takes the cow, he grinds it up, throws it in their water, makes them all drink it, okay? Little bit harsh until you get to the next bit when he has his friends, the Levites, gather up their swords and they go out and they just kill at random 3,000 people to be exact, okay? The Old Testament is brutal, all right? So that's what happens. That's where we find ourselves. And then Moses has to fashion more tablets and go back up on Mount Sinai. And this is what takes place in Exodus 34. We'll start reading in verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, again, he's received the law again, the two tablets of testimony in his hands, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so his face is glowing. They didn't have a conversation. And in verse 33, this happens. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face because his friends were freaked out. Now, if you just put a pin in that, occasionally I'll give you cul-de-sacs in the sermon, and they're not always the most helpful, but I feel like this one is awesome. And so we're going to just step over here away from this, and I'm going to blow your minds, okay? When Exodus 34 was being translated during the Renaissance about 500 years ago, someone took the Latin Vulgate of the Old Testament, and when they got to the translation of Exodus 34 and the word that is translated veil, evidently in the Latin, the word veil and horns are very close, okay? And so they had to make a decision from a translation standpoint. And so evidently, the two guys in the room, or whoever, how many people were in the room, they followed the story and they were like, okay, Moses came down the mountain, he's been in front of God, his face is glowing, so now he puts on a set of horns, obviously. Like Moses puts on horns. And so if you go back 500 years ago, literally, Renaissance art shows Moses with like antler horns, okay? I mean, it's unbelievable. Michelangelo, okay? Is it Michelangelo? Yes. I get confused because in my mind, they're Ninja Turtles, but back then, they were also artists. He made a statue of Moses out of one block of stone, and literally, this dude gave Moses horns. And it was all due to this mistranslation of the word veil 500 years ago. Is that not fascinating? Okay, you guys don't care. I thought it was awesome. Back to the sermon, all right? Man, you guys are hard to impress. I thought if anything is going to impress these people, it's the fact that just go Google it. Go Google Moses plus horns, and you're going to have your mind blown at lunch today, okay? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Good grief, people. Okay. So this is the situation that Paul's talking about. Not the horn situation, the veil, because the word is actual veil. Moses has come back from receiving the law the second time. His face is glowing. His friends are spooked, and so he wears a veil. Now, Paul's point in all this is wrapped up in verse 11, and this is what he says. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory. Again, he's talking about the law and the fact that it came with glory, evidenced by the fact that Moses' face skin is glowing. How much more will what is permanent have glory? Talking about the new covenant. If that one came with glory that was broken and fading away, how much more will this everlasting covenant come with glory? And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Man, can you just like put yourself in the shoes of someone who hasn't been to school, who lives in the first century, happens to be in Corinth, gets saved, and then Paul writes you this letter and you're supposed to understand what he's talking about? I mean, someone stands before the church and reads this letter. Can you just imagine how confusing that must be without someone explaining? It's just the first read. Paul's letters are so stinking dense. But this is what he's trying to say here. This is the point. That our hope is in the new covenant, which says that Jesus has not just abolished the law, meaning he hasn't just said, that law was weird, so God doesn't count it anymore. Instead, in Matthew 5:17, he says, I didn't come to abolish that law, I came to fulfill it. I came to live in perfect accordance with that which was put forward by God. So he lived in perfect fulfillment of that law in our place. And then he died the death that was ours to die, because the penalty of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. And then he sent his spirit to live inside of us, to transform us into something other than what we were. So these are kind of the basic components of this new covenant that Paul says God has made him sufficient to be a minister of. And so, to follow Paul's train of thought here, Moses' face glowed simply from standing in the presence of God, of being around the presence of God on Mount Sinai. So how much more for those who have not just been around the presence of God, but have literally been filled with the transforming power, presence of God in their hearts through the Holy Spirit? If Moses' face glowed just from some interaction, how much more those who literally house the glory of God today in the new covenant? Like, that was glorious, but it pales in comparison to what we're talking about in the new covenant. So Paul says, for those who have this hope in Jesus, we get to be bold, not like Moses, who covered up his face because his friends were scared. He then goes on to say that to this day, because of a hardness of heart and a hardness of mind, that veil remains over the hearts and minds of non-believers, because they're not able to see the glory of God found in the pages of Scripture, specifically that everything in Scripture points forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything is about this new covenant work of Jesus. And then we ask the question, how is the veil lifted? Look at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Just notice here that Paul doesn't get into the weeds on soteriology or a proper order salutis or anything like that. You can Google that along with Moses' horn thing. But instead, the simple message here is that the veil is removed when one turns to a life in Jesus and turns away from this ministry of death. And this ministry of death, just in a basic definition, is that attempted salvation by our good works and moral achievement, which is personified in the law. Okay? Let's keep reading in verse 17, and this is where it gets really exciting. He says, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Now that, taken in context of the passage that we've just read, what we see is that Paul has consistently been comparing and contrasting two different things. And so we get conversation about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We get a letter that kills and a spirit that gives life. We get veiled faces and bold faces. And so here, he's talking about the spirit that brings freedom. And this is in contrast to the law, which functions as a prison. And this part, man, I want you to follow me here, and I'm going to do a little bit closer reading because I want to be precise with my words. But the law becomes that prison when we try in our own strength to satisfy a holy God in the sky with our moralistic activities and our good behavior, instead of seeing our inability to achieve, which causes us to turn and ask Jesus for help. So when we live our lives trying to be moral enough and good enough and righteous enough to earn God's love, again, this is about earning our position with God. When we try to live in that place, we put ourselves in a prison-like cycle of performance for God, which inevitably, and I want you to just feel this because I think this is kind of the emotional state we can get ourselves into, which inevitably leads to a crushing feeling of shame and guilt when we fail, which then either leads us in two paths for us to wallow in that failure and guilt before God because we failed again, or like many of us do in the church, we just press it down and pretend that the failure never happened in the first place, and we go on to perform external religious activities all the while knowing that we are a fraud. And so you walk into places like this knowing that you're not the person that maybe you're perpetuating yourself to be. And it's because of this failure that exists. And what that shows you is that you are turning back again to this ministry of death. You're turning back to the law, back to that self-justification by your own good works. And it puts you back in this cycle of either feeling like a crappy person or trying to just pretend like what happened never did, and walking into a place like this and feeling like a fraud. In that system, church, you are never free. You are constantly left to pretend that you are something that you know you are not. Not only that, but your whole identity as a person becomes wrapped up in your moral activities in life. And so when you feel like you're doing good things and they're outweighing your bad things and you're avoiding doing the things that you always said that you didn't want to do, what you do is you feel loved by God because you feel like you're morally achieving and you feel like you're a good Christian for the week. And so you can walk in to church with your head held high and with your chest up. But then when you mess up again, and when you fall out of community, and when you've missed church for a couple of months, and when you go back to those same patterns of sin that you have sworn off dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of times before, you feel rejected by God and like you are a terrible person. Your identity becomes this roller coaster that is based completely upon how your day and your week went, which again is a prison sentence. There is no freedom in that life. In addition to those, in this moralistic works righteousness system that we're talking about, every person you know, including yourself, gets put on this spectrum of good people to bad people. And so in that system, there's always going to be people out there that you can look at and say, look at how bad that guy is. He's killed people. He's dealt meth. He has embezzled money. And so that's the epitome of bad. But, you know, compared to him, I'm doing okay. And so you can compare yourself to someone when you get in this spectrum and say, I'm doing all right in life. But there's also always going to be people out there that are doing more humanitarian good. They seem to show up to church more than you do. They know the language better than you do. They've studied their Bibles more than you do. They seem more holy. They cuss less. They drink less. They whatever less than you do. And so all of a sudden you see yourself in light of that person, and all of a sudden you feel like a terrible human being. And it's because in this moralistic system where we are trying to work our way to God by our good efforts, everyone naturally will be put on this spectrum between good and bad. And the Christian faith does not have that spectrum in it. You will not find that spectrum of good people versus bad people in Scripture. Instead, that system is another aspect of this prison of the law that we're talking about. Well, what Paul just said is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where freedom dwells. And there's freedom there because in Christ, in the Spirit, God accepts you not on your own behavior, but on the work of Christ. So you get to stop in that system pretending like you are something that you're not. You get to stop performing religious activities just out of this obligation of trying to look the right way to the people around you. You get to come into the light. You get to confess all the things that you have typically tried to hide from people, which, by the way, when you press things into the dark, it grows like a mushroom. When you bring it into the light, it zaps its power. And so in this freedom that comes through the Spirit, you get to walk into the light, confess your sins to other sinners that have been redeemed by Jesus, which is the church, and you get to walk in that freedom that comes from the Spirit of Jesus. Amen? This is what comes through community in Christ. When your life is hidden in Jesus, your identity becomes His identity. And you get to step off that roller coaster of ever-shifting identities based upon how moral you are in one season or another. And you get to rest in the perfect identity that has been given to you apart from what you've done. And it's the identity of Christ. That is what happens when you are indwelled with the Spirit and you become a Christian. God sees you as perfect, even though your actions haven't quite started to line up to your identity. In Christ, this spectrum of humanity gets flattened. In the new covenant, again, there's no such thing as good people and bad people. The only distinction between people is that you are either in Christ or you're not. You're either dark or you're light. You're either dead or you're alive, and it has everything to do with what you've done with Jesus Christ. And so here's where we'll land what we've been talking about this morning. And I think the best way maybe to put this into action is just for a moment, I want you to look around the room at the people that are around you. I want you to look at the other human beings that are sitting next to you in this room this morning. And I want you to acknowledge that what you're seeing for the most part, for those that are Christians, is people who are loved by God, redeemed by Jesus, not because they're awesome, not because of the works that they have done or the poor works that they have fallen back into, but instead they have been redeemed by Jesus on the back of the works of Christ. And so you can look at these people, and again, the spectrum is natural. Like in our own regard, that works-based righteousness system is where we will go. And so you're able to look at these people in this room, and instead of feeling bad when you look at one person or feeling like a better person because you looked at somebody and you know they're junk, instead what we can see is a flattened playing field through this room, that nobody has been accepted before God because they're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. And I want you to see also in this room people who have been filled with the Spirit and now literally house the glory of God because of the work of Christ in their life. And I want you to see that these people who are filled with the Spirit, who have turned to Jesus, who have been saved into this new covenant, now literally have something greater about them than Moses, who had the skin of his face glow to the point that it freaked his friends out. It's not so much that you as a believer now have glowy skin. It's that all of you is filled with the glory of God through the Spirit. And so you have something greater than a glowing face. As you look into the faces of these other brothers and sisters in this room, what you're seeing is those glowing face, glory of God people who have been redeemed by Jesus. And if you are in Christ, it's not just those around you that you see that reality in, it's actually you as well. Often it is so much easier for us to see a reality like this in those around us, but to see it in ourselves, to acknowledge the identity that we've been given, to acknowledge the glory that is housed inside of us through the indwelling of the Spirit. This morning is a time for us to take out of our normal lives to acknowledge what Christ has done for us, to acknowledge the glory of the new covenant, to acknowledge the extent to which Christ has redeemed us. These things are true of you as a believer in Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, the hard news this morning is that Paul tells us that everything hinges on that. If you don't have Christ, if you're not a believer, if you're in this room just because your friends wanted you to come, you know, you've been staring at the lights the whole time you're in here, you're not even sure what's going on right now. I need you to hear the message that you need Jesus to be made right with God. But the easy yoke and the light burden that Jesus talks about is the reality that to be in Christ, to be considered a child of God, to be redeemed by God, not on your works, but on the works of Christ, it simply takes turning to Christ. And that is available for anyone this morning. We've got a baptism class right after this service. If the Lord is doing something in your heart, if the Spirit is working in you in some way, I want you to come to that. And next week, we're going to get to celebrate with you in baptism if you have become a Christian. This morning, we have the opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the four stations around the room. And again, this is just a point of celebration. This is a time for us to approach the elements and to acknowledge what Christ has done in our lives, to take a piece of the bread that is his body broken, and to grab the cup that is his blood that is poured out and washes us white as snow. And as we do that, we're called to examine ourselves and to acknowledge that Christ has done a work in us that has given us something greater than that glowing face of Moses coming off Sinai. We house the glory of God in us today if you are a believer. I'm going to pray for us. And we'll continue to sing, and you can go to the communion table as you feel led. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace. God, as we look at a text like this one that tries to get us to the depth of an understanding of the gospel, of the new covenant, of the implications of the freedom that come from the Spirit in us and that to which we've turned away from, which is that works-based righteousness. God, and I know my own tendency to constantly want to run back to that, to be justified, to have something I can grasp onto and say, God loves me because I'm a pastor. God loves me because I read my Bible some. God loves me because of these things, which the gospel doesn't allow me to do. But the other thing it doesn't allow me to do is to run to the other side and say, shoot, I freaked out at my kids today. Shoot, I fell back into that place. Shoot, I didn't do these things. And so therefore, God must not love me. In the same way the gospel doesn't allow me to go over here, it doesn't allow me to go over here either. Where we sit today, redeemed by Jesus, we have all the Spirit, we have all the forgiveness, we have all the redemption that we will ever need for life in God. We've been given that perfect identity, and from here to glory, we are spending our time trying to have our actions and our lives catch up to the identity that we've been given freely. So, Lord, this morning, I simply pray that you would allow us to rest in your goodness, rest in the fact that you have redeemed us apart from our efforts. Lord, we love you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.